Did the early church fathers really teach sola scriptura? Next on Catholic Answers Focus. Hello and welcome again to Catholic Answers Focus. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and we do hear from time to time folks who say they came into the Catholic Church because they read the Church Fathers, and they understood through reading the Church Fathers that the Catholic Church is the church that goes right back to the apostles and to Jesus himself. But there are some who will read into the Church Fathers a more Protestant understanding and say, no, when I would read the Church Fathers, I find a defense really there of what I believe as a Protestant. And here to help us kind of sort that out is Sean McAfee. Sean is the author of Reform Yourself and other books. He's the founder and editor of EpicPew.com and contributes to many online Catholic resources. He holds a master's degree in dogmatic theology from Holy Apostles College and Seminary. He's made a temporary profession as a lay Dominican, and he lives with his family in Italy. Hello, Sean.
Hello, Cy. Thanks for having me.
Thank you for being here with us, because I was reading articles that you wrote for Catholic Answers Magazine, the finest Catholic publication in the world, and you tackled just this bit about that Protestants will sometimes use the Church Fathers against Catholics. To Catholics, that might be surprising, because we kind of think that the Church Fathers are Catholic.
Yeah, I would say so. And I enjoyed your introduction, but I would say that I don't particularly feel that whenever a Protestant reads the data or the strata from the Church Fathers that they would get a very Protestant notion out of them. I think what they do is they know that the Church Fathers are an exceedingly important tool to defend the faith. And so finding anything, any quote here or there, regardless of its context or the content surrounding it, is going to be a plus for them if they can read a Protestant idea out of that, especially something like sola scriptura. So what we find is not that they read through the Church Fathers and a Protestant apologist would, you know, suddenly feel compelled to believe that the Church Fathers were overall supportive of Protestant ideas, oh, okay. But they're probably cherry picking certain ideas in order to support their own. They're really just proof texting is what they're doing.
So what about this idea, however, that so it's not that the fathers of the church then were supportive of Protestant ideas, but it's that maybe you might find quotes here and there that would say, hey, wait a second, Catholics, even the early, even your guys, the church fathers believed this or that. Would the idea then be that the church fathers really were not teaching quite the same faith that Jesus and the apostles were teaching, that there had been a kind of disruption in the teaching of the faith?
Certainly not. But I see where you're going with that. And I think it's true that what a Protestant is probably trying to do is they're trying to brand them as their own. What we see, and actually writing these articles for the magazine actually took a lot of study. I had some ideas when I approached Tim Ryland for the idea, but I had a lot of studying ahead of me because I was required to read through a lot of the Church Fathers in order to get more of the contextual feel. And what I found is that, yes, it is certainly Catholic, it is certainly apostolic, it certainly agrees with what we find in the Bible, especially where Paul says, you know, we have to mix tradition and scripture, that the church is the authority and the pillar and the bulwark of the faith, and the biblical citations that we're familiar with. But we do also find heavy emphasis based on the Church Father on exactly what they're talking about. So, for example, one of these, I think it's Cyril of Jerusalem, he was a heavy proponent of scriptural basis of authority. So any Protestant is going to read through his and say, yeah, he's heavy on scripture. The Church Fathers were heavy on scripture. But not necessarily the case. You got to read everything they say in its context.
In a weird kind of way, that would seem to suggest that the church didn't do what it's sometimes accused of doing, which is abandon the Bible in favor of its own traditions. If you have people who are saints and doctors of the church, like Cyril, then you have a kind of a different view of the Catholic Church, don't you?
I would say so. I think one thing that's special about them is that somebody like Searle, he's not just pointing to the Bible, but like we said, he's pointing to a dual authority. And also at the time, we have to remember, I mean, Searle was probably, him and Augustine were probably the later of the four that I covered. But what's important is that three of these that I covered, other than Augustine, they were doctors of the church, or at least they were fathers of the church that were also they're pre-Council of Carthage fathers of the church. So these are fathers of the church who weren't discussing a canonized Bible. In fact, one of these, as I point out in the article, he even says that the New Testament names all the books were canon, but he says that the books of the Old Testament, he names a few of those, he says that those are not. And he's purely speaking of opinion. So we really got to read all of these in the context and in the complete contextual history of when they said it.
All right. Well, if I may, we're going to get into the four that you covered in the magazine. But I want to ask you, since you did all that study of the church fathers, what effect did that have on your sense of what the early church was, who these people were, what their concerns were, what they were trying to communicate?
I think it confirms something that maybe I've heard from the folks at Catholic Answers or read in some good apologetics from time to time, and that's that the church was pretty, it was coordinated, but it was also kind of a big mess. There was central points of authority, ideas like the primacy of the Bishop of Rome were, you know, fluid throughout the writings of the church fathers and that period of Christianity. But I really got the sense that there was kind of also kind of a big mess, and there wasn't probably a straightforward collective way of approaching apologetics, which is why we find some, I guess, some variances to the approach from different church fathers, even if they're discussing the same topic, such as scripture or the heresies like Arianism.
So you won't get a, it's not a like, oh, these guys are just a uniform bunch. This isn't like the Jesuits going out. Hey, we've all got this mission together. We're going to, you know, we know what the message is. We know what we got to say. Out we go. This is a very motley crew.
Sort of. And if I could try to put it intelligibly, is that they all preach the same message. They don't contradict each other, as far as I found. But what they have is they probably didn't have a uniform way of approaching these subjects. And that's because I think, you know, we live in the 21st century now. We kind of have a bit of hindsight, right? And we understand the modes and effects of the kinds of ways that we're teaching. We've actually studied the study of teaching. Well, these guys were kind of just, I'm not saying they're just winging it, because they weren't winging it with their theology, but they were sort of just winging it according to the defenses that they knew how to employ. We've become very synthesized now, and we have people like St. Robert Bellarmine and St. Francis and the good folks at Catholic Answers who have really given us a wholesome model of a complete way to defend the faith, whereas these fathers were kind of doing the best with what they had.
Were they Greek speakers or Latin speakers, or who were they as far as that went?
Actually, I'm not sure. I know that the common tongue would have been Latin throughout Christendom, but they were probably very fluent in Greek as academics. Most of these bishops were extremely studied, so they were not just approaching the Bible from a layman's point of view as far as linguistics is concerned, if that's what you're asking.
Yeah, yeah. So I guess I maybe should get a basic definition before we get into specific ones then. When we're talking about the church fathers, to your mind, what period are we talking about? The apostles would be excluded from that because the role of an apostle is different from any other role in the history of the church or the world. But where does the age of the fathers of the church begin, and what does it extend to?
It's actually far more enormous than I realized. Like I said, writing these articles required me to actually answer a few questions that I didn't know the answer to. So that was the first one I said, is what is the period here? And I actually thought going in that it was like 200s, maybe first century to 300s, 400s, you know, Augustine of Hippo era. But no, the answer that I found in most communities and schools of, I guess, apologetics discussions were first century Clement of Rome, not apostolic, I suppose. That wasn't the apostolic age, all the way to John of Damascus in the 8th century. So early as the late first century to the 700s.
Wow, when you think about that. So you have Clement who knows the apostles.
Yep.
And all the way to John of Damascus, that means John of Damascus knows the followers of Muhammad. I mean, he has to deal with Islam.
Yes. And the people in the later generations of the church fathers, I mean, imagine the wealth of knowledge and the extant writings that they could study in order to understand how to defend the faith. Whereas people like Clement of Rome, they were like, they must have just thought like, why do I have to defend this mess? What am I supposed to do? What are the tools that I have other than my own logical thinking and the tradition that's been passed to me?
Right.
What can I do? That's what a lot of these, each of these authors in this, the common thread here is these guys are saying, yes, the authority is the tradition and the scriptures, but you have to interpret those scriptures according to the tradition that's been given. It's a both.
But when you talk about it, two things come to mind. One, it sounds like they must have gotten some stuff wrong then. They can't be, they're before even the definitions of the councils of the church on, say, the nature of Christ and the relations in the Holy Spirit, I mean, in the Blessed Trinity and all these live before these definitions are made. They must have made mistakes as well.
Yeah, they probably, I mean, we see in some of their writings, like, obviously, I pointed out one of them where I think it was Athanasius. He says that the canon of the Old Testament isn't canon when that hadn't been decided yet. So the continuity isn't there. And that doesn't degrade our use of Athanasius' words there. It actually kind of accelerates and promotes the idea of what he's talking about, given the context. But yeah, I think some of them didn't do us too much help in the 21st century now, looking back on the continuity. And then some of the others, I think they were probably pretty experimental. People like Tertullian or Origen, who is now kind of being brought back into the fold as more worthy of being a church father. But yeah, I detect what you're pointing to there, and I think there's some wisdom to that.
Okay, so the other thing, however, is we now in the 21st century with, you know, we have a pope and the pope has a curia and there's this orderly way of, finding and appointing bishops and it's just a very orderly thing, and we have catechisms, and we have all this stuff. The sense I'm getting is, as good as all that is, I'm not saying it's bad. The Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily need that. He can work with what you got. That's what I'm getting from the Church Fathers.
That's very true, and I think that's a stumbling block for people to look at the first century church, especially the apostolic era of the church, and see the simplicity and see the free flow of information and little changes to ideas and little governance, and then they see this somewhat bureaucratic and very organized hierarchy that the Catholic Church represents today. And to them, that is an affront and kind of a veil. And it's difficult for them to see past that, to see that these two churches were the same. I think if I can say, I have him in mind only because his canonization is next month. But blessed John Cardinal, Henry Newman.
Yeah.
His idea in Apologia Pro Vita Sua, where he picks apart the development of the Catholic Church time period for time period in his own way, I think is a helpful way if anybody's listening in and kind of struggling with that too. I think he did it best. He was the best at showing the development of doctrine and the hierarchy of the church.
I see what you mean. Yeah, that we can that this is it's something that's been entrusted to human hands. And it's like watching the sausage made, I guess. Well, how about we move to one of the four men that you covered? Basil of Caesarea. Who is he? Where is Caesarea? And what's his deal?
Okay. So Basil, he lived from 329 AD to 379. He was the bishop in Caesarea of Cappadocia. I think they still call it Cappadocia. That's not where we get cappuccinos, though. It's in modern day Turkey. His main interest of his time, of course, was battling the spread of Arianism. So he was a huge, staunch advocate, being only a generation after the definitions that came out of the Nicene Creed. And I was kind of pondering getting ready for this interview, the Nicene Creed, this morning. And it's a kind of a thought I have every time I say it at Mass, how repetitive and how much they drove home that divinity of Jesus, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. They say the same thing like a bunch of times, you know, to make sure that everybody's saying, hey, look, no matter which way you talk about it, they are the same substance.
Yeah.
And I think it's really cool.
Yeah.
No.
Right. Okay. So, and he's a bishop, you said?
Yep. He's the bishop of Caesarea in Cappadocia.
Are most of these fathers bishops, or some of them just like, I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah. A number of them are bishops. Yes.
All right. So here's the way a Protestant.
And there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that, an important reason for that, that I discovered recently as I was reading through the Second Lateran Council documents. I know I'm a really boring person, but that's because the office of preaching and the office of teaching historically, until we had approved orders like the Dominicans, which I belong to, belonged to the office of the bishop. So who did they go to when they had a problem with? They didn't go to the priests. They didn't go to the laity. They didn't go to the deacons. They didn't go to Catholic Answers. They went to the bishop.
Right.
And so that role had to be a very academic and apologetic oriented role, especially for that time.
I have to say, it's a role the bishop can't perform in most places anymore because the dioceses are too big. That's just my personal polemic. I thought I'd throw that in there. But this is a time when people had intimate, contact. I shouldn't say intimate. People will misunderstand that. But had personal, humane, direct contact with their bishop. He wasn't somebody far away in a chancery.
Yeah, and that's what's made some of the great saints, and we read that in their lives, especially of these bishops, is the ones who, and I think intimate is the right word, they intimately understood every single thing that was happening under their nose. They had a vested interest in it, in discovering who was talking about what, who was teaching what, and it's really quite cool, the authenticity of that power not being centralized, but of these people stepping forward and taking ownership over their diocese is really neat.
All right, so the thing with Basil then is that he was a sola scriptura guy, according to some evangelicals who will pick out this quote, this kind of, you call it the smoking gun, that the early church believed in sola scriptura, because Basil wrote, "Therefore, let God-inspired scripture decide between us, and on whichever side be found doctrines in harmony with the word of God, in favor of that side will be cast the vote of truth." That sounds like sola scriptura.
Definitely. Well, first of all, what I need to point out is that he's writing to a Trinitarian friend. He's writing to another Catholic, another Christian. He's not writing to an Arian. And he's writing to this friend because he's being attacked by these Arians saying, you know, why do you believe in the divinity of Jesus when the scriptures are so clear? So he's appealing to those. So Arians, of course, defend their position by the two principles, their common tradition and the defense of the scriptures. And what Basil does is he points this out. And I think what he does here is he points out the hypocrisy of the first thing. He says, if his later in the letters, he points out their hypocrisy. He says, if custom is to be taken as proof as what is right, then it is certainly competent for me to put forward my side, which obtains here. I know that's fancy words, but what he's basically saying is, hey, look, two can play this game. If you say that the first way to defend your teachings as an Arian is traditions, well, okay, I can do the same thing. So let's point to an authority we agree to, scripture. And another church father that we're going to discuss here soon also does the same thing. So he basically says, hey, cool, I can do that too. We can both point to our tradition. But what he eventually does later in the letter is he says, let's look at the tradition that has been given to us by the apostles. Let that agree with scripture.
So it's a very It's a very interconnected view of the scripture and tradition. Then it's the idea that that the Lord has, especially through St. Paul, but it, you know, even in establishing the ministry of the apostles, has given us a tradition that we are bound to follow. We cannot go against the traditions that were given to us by Christ and the apostles, but that tradition also has to be in constant kind of, I guess, conversation with the scripture. It can't ever deny something in scripture or violate something in scripture, but also the scripture itself can't ever be taken as apart from that tradition. They have to, they're a balance together.
100% agree. And this might not make sense or might not be intelligible, but I either consider it the perfect conspiracy or the absolute truth. You know, the chances that the, you know, Christian religion, I used to think of this as a kid, like who sat in a cave and wrote the Bible? Of course, I learned all of that. You know, I learned, you know, exactly how the Bible was developed as a grilder, but that idea has kind of stuck with me. Like the church did not just kind of concoct these scriptures that agree with what it also taught orally. One of those came first. The oral teachings came first, which Paul, over and over and over to the Corinthians and others, repeats and confirms. And then as those scriptures became important for readings at Mass and for defending the faith, they realized that those were also inspired. I often wonder if I was put in the shoes of like a second century Christian and was kind of, you know, listening to somebody reading from, you know, one of these scrolls from the writings of Paul or something, or Peter, you know, if they would have said, well, what am I supposed to do with all these writings since it's not technically canon yet? You know, but I do understand the way I was catechized from my bishop.
Yeah, I see. Right, right. So the other thing I get from that, though, is with Arianism everywhere at this period, this idea that it's not, you can't always, and actually, frankly, we see this today with the division of churches dividing from one another constantly, that you can't say, well, without tradition, the Bible just does the job on its own. The Bible is a self kind of teaching document.
No, because you run into the obvious thing that happens next, and that's interpretation.
Yeah.
Well, you know, what's the Holy Spirit? Where is the word Trinity in the Bible? You know, what is baptism? And we can look at the same words. Patrick Madrid pointed out once, I can't remember if he did it on a radio show or in a book, but he said, you know, look at this, any sentence. So maybe I say, I'm going to the grocery store to buy eggs. Is the point of the sentence to say I'm going to the grocery store to buy eggs? Is it I am going to the grocery store to buy eggs? Is it I'm going to the grocery store to buy eggs? You know, what is the key point of what they're saying in that simple sentence? If we can't agree to that, how can we agree on something as complex as, you know, the Holy Scriptures?
Yeah.
You know, what is it, over 60,000 verses or something in the Bible? We can't agree to most of those. We have to have a common interpretation. And that thread is tradition.
Sean McAfee is our guest. Sean, coming to us from the homeland, from Italia. Sean is the founder and editor of EpicPew.com. We're talking about a series of short articles he wrote for the most recent edition of Catholic Answers magazine on the Fathers of the Church, particularly when Protestants quote the Fathers against the Catholic Church. We've only gotten so far into Basil of Caesarea. We'll get into the three others on the next episode of Catholic Answers Focus. So join us then. And by the way, if you like Catholic Answers Focus, would you give us a like wherever you get your podcast? That's what helps this podcast grow. Or you can tell friends that they can sign up for Radio Club and they can be alerted every time a new episode of Focus is posted. To do that, you just go to CatholicAnswersLive.com, scroll down until you find the Radio Club bit, put your email address in, and we'll just send you free stuff via your email. We'll see you next time, where Sean will join us again to continue our conversation about when Protestants quote the Fathers against the Church, here on Catholic Answers Focus.